turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 6. We will be continuing our study in the Lord's Prayer, focusing on the petition regarding forgiveness. And it's a short petition, but first I want to read an extended portion of Daniel chapter 9, where we have a wonderful example of a prayer for forgiveness. Daniel, you remember, was in exile in Babylon, and he prayed this prayer on behalf of the whole people of God. Notice the plural pronouns in this prayer. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 3, we'll read through the end of verse 19. Daniel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. And He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all the calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for Your own sake, O Lord, make Your face to shine upon Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by Your name. For we do not present our pleas before You because of our righteousness, but because of Your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for Your own sake, O my God, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name. A beautiful prayer of repentance on behalf of the people of God, the whole church, that we would do well to meditate upon. But then turning over to Matthew chapter 6, I'll just read a couple verses of this fifth petition. Matthew 6, verse 12, and then verses 14 and 15. Jesus teaches us to pray thus. and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which you have given for our instruction. We thank you that it pierces to the division of body and soul, joints and marrow, to the very recesses of our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would create in us a spirit of forgiveness, and that we might know the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Teach us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've come to the second half of the Lord's Prayer. We have shifted from the first table to the second table, so to speak. The first table dealt with the cause of God, praying for God's glory in his name and his kingdom, and so forth. The second table deals with the needs of men. And we are moving now from the most basic need of bodily sustenance. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the prayer for our daily bread, to the more important needs of the soul. And what is more fundamental and foundational than our need for forgiveness? Our need for forgiveness. What Christ is teaching us here in this fifth petition is simply this, that Christian prayer ought to be characterized by regular requests for and corroborating lives of forgiveness. Christian prayer ought to be characterized by regular requests for and corroborating lives of forgiveness. Forgiveness. There are two simple parts to this verse, this petition, and I'll look at that. I want to look with you at them in turn. First, a familial petition, and then a corroborating condition. So, a familial petition and a corroborating condition. Let's look at a familial petition together first. The beginning of verse 12, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." Now, why do I say that this is a familial petition? Well, because of the context. Brian reminded us this morning of the importance of context. Well, if you look at the context, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to the world here. He's speaking to the messianic community, to those who believe in Jesus. He's speaking to Christians, and he's telling them to pray for forgiveness. Secondly, remember the context of the beginning of the prayer. Our Father in heaven. He's speaking to the family of God. Within the context of God's fatherly love and care, he's teaching us to pray, forgive us our debts. In other words, this is not a one-time prayer of conversion, but it's a repeated prayer of communion. It's not that one-time prayer of conversion, you pray the sinner's prayer to get into the family. No, this is the repeated prayer of communion once you're already regarded as being in the family. So it's a familial prayer. Petition. But what exactly is the request? Luke writes, saying of Jesus, "And forgive us our debts, for we also have forgiven our debtors." It's interesting that, Matthew, Luke, in his account, uses the regular term for sins, forgive us our sins. But here, Matthew, the tax collector, uses an economic word, forgive us our debts. This is not because Matthew is changing the wording of Christ. Christ probably spoke the same things multiple times. And here, Matthew picks up on this this terminology of debts. What does this presuppose, this fact that we should pray, forgive us our debts? Well, it presupposes, first of all, the idea that we owe something to God. That as human beings, we owe him our perfect, personal, perpetual love and obedience. That's what he deserves. That's what is his due, simply by virtue of being our creator and also our redeemer. It presupposes that we owe something. But secondly, it presupposes that we fail to give him what he deserves, that we continually fall short, that we underpay him, that we're in the red, that that our line of credit keeps growing day by day, and that there's no hope of repaying this debt ourselves. Because even if you were to render to God perfect personal obedience today, there's no way that could repay the lack from yesterday. There's no way for you to pay your own debts before God. There is here also an implicit rejection of perfectionism. You may have heard of the doctrine of perfectionism, which states that Christians can attain to this level where they no longer sin, at least consciously, that there's no more sin in their life. Well, then why would Jesus tell us to pray regularly, forgive us our debts? He implicitly rejects that idea that there is perfection before glory. But positively, what this prayer means is that we're praying that God would forgive our debts. What does the word forgive mean? In the original, it means to let go, to release, and to relinquish the right of repayment. It's to wipe the slate clean. We read about this in Colossians 2 wonderfully. In Colossians 2, 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul reminds us, he says to Christians, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And so this is the glorious reality for the Christian, that our debts were taken. It's as if you take a ledger of debt and you put it on the cross and you nail it and it is dead. It is gone. Our debts are paid for. And so God releases us from the requirement to repay. It's a glorious reality. This petition is founded upon that finished work of Christ. But then the question arises, why then do we need to ask for daily forgiveness? If Christ has paid for all of our sins 2,000 years ago, if he's paid for our sins past, present, and future, then why do we need to ask today and tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that, "Father, forgive me of my sins"? Well, the answer is that although redemption was fully accomplished once and for all 2,000 years ago, the benefits of redemption are administered gradually throughout time and space. You don't have your resurrection body yet, and yet it was obtained or merited for you 2,000 years ago. God, in his timetable, deals out the benefits of redemption according to his sovereign will. This reminds us of the situation of the Old Testament saints. I had somebody come to me a couple of years ago, and they were reading through the Westminster Confession and finding glorious things there, but it sparked a question. They said, if Christ paid for the sins of his people on the cross, then how could all the believers before him be forgiven? How could they be saved? Because the payment hadn't been made yet. Well, the answer is that it's like a credit card. The Old Testament saints had a divine credit card in the economy of redemption. That is, that God had so arranged the covenant with an eye to the coming payment of Christ that the Israelites were given, those who had faith in God, their covenant Lord, were given this way of being made right with God and obtaining forgiveness through the whole, they had the sacrificial system and the priesthood, and those who came with sincere hearts of faith and repentance, they received true forgiveness ahead of time. The payment was coming later, but they got the goods now. God had worked this all out. And now if we extend this into today, you could say that New Testament saints have something like a gift card. The gift cards are one of the best gifts that you can give to my wife and I, just so you know. because it's already paid for, right? The payment now is in the past. But here's the key. You must still use the card. If you go to a restaurant and you have a gift card, say you go to the keg or something fancy that you would not go to otherwise. And you've got this wonderful gift card, and it's in your pocket, and you eat and you dine, and then the waiter comes and gives you your bill, and you say, "Great, I have a gift card. See you later," and you head out the door. What will happen? You'll be jumped by security, if they have any. You have to use the card. A transaction has to take place. And that's an analogy for repentance and this prayer of forgiveness. That yes, the debt has been paid. Yes, forgiveness has been won. But you must transact that forgiveness with your Heavenly Father regularly, daily, in order to enjoy it. If you kept going out to restaurants and you kept claiming to have a card, but you never showed it, you never used it, you never actually completed a transaction, what might people begin to say and to think? Maybe he doesn't really have a card. Maybe it hasn't been paid for him. Maybe he's not really in Christ. And so we must pray regularly for this forgiveness of sins. This brings us to the second part of the petition, which is a crucial and corroborating condition. Jesus says, "Pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, this has stumped pastors and theologians for centuries, and Christians. You would expect him to say, "Forgive us our debts, for they have been paid for by the Son of Man. Forgive us our debts, for Jesus died on the cross for all of my sins, past, present, and future." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, of course, it is gloriously true that Christ paid all of our debts. We read that in Colossians 2, and we read it in Ephesians 1, where it says, "In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." But Jesus doesn't go there here. He takes a different direction. And it won't do for us to say that, well, Jesus hadn't died yet. And that's why, you know, Paul says something different from Jesus. No, no, no. That would make Jesus out to be preaching a different gospel than Paul. It also will not do to say that Jesus is only here speaking of temporal forgiveness. Some good commentators have taken this that way and said, well, family of God, forgive us our debts. He's just talking about a temporary forgiveness, but he's not really talking about final forgiveness and salvation on the day of judgment. The problem is, Jesus takes this teaching and elaborates upon it in Matthew chapter 18 with the parable of the unforgiving servant. And there, he makes it clear that the final state of such an unforgiving person is condemnation. Matthew chapter 18, verse 34. "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers," the term is torturers, "until he should pay all his debt." This person's in hell. The penalty is severe. So this is not just talking about temporal forgiveness, but something much bigger. And we also cannot get around the conditional relationship of these two clauses. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Some people will say, well, actually it's saying, forgive us because once we've experienced forgiveness, then we will forgive our debtors. But look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you." He puts them in a certain order, an if-then relationship. It's interesting that this is the only clause the only petition in the whole Lord's Prayer that Jesus singles out and expands upon in the verses following. It's as if he knew we would struggle with this one. "Let me make it clear to you," he says. There's an if-then relationship here. In fact, I think the real reason he does this is because the Jews of his day had such a big problem with forgiveness. Remember, they were hypocrites. They didn't know how to. They didn't have it in their hearts to forgive others. And so he centers this out. And so we must face this head on and recognize that this is a clear and reiterated teaching of Scripture. In order to understand this, We need to realize that Jesus is speaking phenomenologically. There's a big word. Little kids, you can write that down under the words you don't know part of your notes. He's speaking phenomenologically. What that means is he's speaking from the perspective of human experience. Human experience. He's not intending to make fine theological statements. He's not intending to parse the Ordo Salutis for us. There's a helpful quote by Gerhardus Voss, a professor at Princeton in the early 20th century. Gerhardus Voss writes about the distinction between Jesus and Paul, and he says, Jesus treats the entire gift of salvation as an undifferentiated unit, whereas Paul distinguishes between the objective righteousness, which becomes ours through imputation, and the subjective kind, which becomes ours through the subjective working of the Spirit. At bottom, both are one as the gift of God, and according to Paul, the latter comes as the fruit of the former. In other words, Jesus is intentionally wrapping together the forgiveness that we receive in justification and the forgiveness that we grant in sanctification. He's wrapping them together and hitting us over the head with a giant, undifferentiated warning. He's saying, very simply, if you don't forgive other people, God is not going to forgive you. It's a fact. You can't get away from it. You can't weasel your way out of it by using fine theological distinctions. No, this is going to be your experience. If you refuse to forgive people, God's not going to forgive you. Phenomenological language. What would this look like? Well, it would look like your communion with God being hindered in this life. It would look like your peace of conscience being disturbed. It would look like your joy in the Holy Ghost being diminished. It would look like your increase of grace being stunted. And if you continue down this road, you continue to refuse to show that gift card, you refuse to do business with God, and you refuse to forgive others, well, ultimately, you will demonstrate that you don't belong in the kingdom of Christ at all. It's a severe warning for the Jews, the hypocrites of his day, and for us who are tempted to be hypocrites ourselves. And why is this the case? Why such a stern warning? Well, because Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. It's a dominion of mercy. It's the realm of peace, love, joy, reconciliation, and forgiveness. It's the new creation home of shalom, where enemies lay down their arms and beat their swords into plowshares, where the lion dwells with the lamb and the wolf lies down with the calf together. And Jesus will not have any hard-hearted, grudge-bearing grizzly bears in his dominion of peace, his Edenic paradise. Has your heart been softened by the forgiving love of Christ so that you extend it to others? Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Can you pray this prayer with integrity? Lord, forgive me even as I already, now, from the heart, forgive others. So Jesus is reminding us that Christian prayer ought to be characterized by regular requests for and corroborating lives of forgiveness. Two simple final applications for the church. First, when was the last time you laid out your sins before your loving, gracious Heavenly Father? When was the last time you repented of your particular sins particularly, to use the language of the Westminster Confession? Naming them, uncovering them before your Father who already knows about them. The old saying is true, that he's more willing to forgive than you are to ask. So go to him. Go to him today. Settle accounts with him. He's willing and ready to cancel all your debts. But then secondly, what debts of others are you holding on to? To pray this prayer is implicitly to resolve to live a forgiving life, to promise to forgive others. You're almost calling down curses on you, saying, Lord, if I haven't forgive others, then don't forgive me. But forgive me as I also forgive others. If someone has repented of something they've done to you, you're not to sit back and wait for some feeling of forgetfulness. Once I forget about it, once it doesn't hurt anymore, then I can forgive. No. Jesus says, gird up your loins and go to them and complete a transaction. Forgive them. And if they refuse to repent, well then, firmly but lovingly, tell them that the door of forgiveness is wide open as soon as they will give you the smallest evidence of sincere repentance. Be like that father of the prodigal son. Remember, he was waiting. He was longing. And as soon as he saw his son a far way off, he girded up his loins and he ran to him and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him and he threw a big party for him. Are you waiting and longing for the least evidence of this repentance that you might joyfully restore this relationship of fellowship and love? This is your father's heart toward you, believer. This is how he feels towards you when you confess your sins. And this ought to be your heart toward others. May God give us the heart of Christ, even as we pray this prayer for ourselves and for the whole church. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice at your forgiveness. We rejoice at your love that surpasses anything that we can imagine. Your love which compelled you to send your Son, your only begotten Son, to reconcile sinners to yourself. Your love which is like the waters that exceed the greatest mountain of sin in our lives. Lord, help us to know that love, that we might confess our sins freely and then show that love to others. Lord, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to the word of God preached by standing and singing a rendition of Psalm 79, a prayer of forgiveness.